I have good news and bad news. The good news is, for some, when I went to print out my notes this morning here at the church, the printer didn't work. The bad news is, when I called Matthias Nolte and asked him to print them, if I could email him the file and have him print it, he did. So, Matthias, I just wanted to get you some more friends, and a man was being tailgated by a stressed-out woman on a busy boulevard when suddenly the light turned yellow just in front of him. He did the right thing and stopped, even though he could have beaten the red by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman hit the roof and the horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window and looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After several hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said, "I'm very sorry for the mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you and cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed the Choose Life license plate, the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car." We're continuing in our study of the book of Joshua, chapter 6 today. The Israelites have crossed the River Jordan. They've renewed their covenant with their God, and God has prepared his people for battle. After all those years of wandering in the desert, all the promises that someday you're going to enter the promised land, you're going to enter Canaan, a land described in Scripture as flowing with milk and honey. But now it's time for the first battle, Jericho. Jericho would have been the first walled city that the Israelites would have to face. It's all well and good to talk about battle. It's all well and good to talk about victory, but now it's time to actually get busy and fight the battle. Now, this was not just any city. It wasn't just any group of people that they were fighting. This was a very powerful and significant city. And the odds of these wandering Israelites defeating Jericho were not good. Maybe you remember the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team going up against the Soviet Union. Anybody remember that? I was 10, but I do remember it. So, I'm 37. Okay. The U.S. team was not supposed to have a chance. It was kind of like the, you know, the high school team going up against professionals. No way should that team have won against the Soviet Union, but we did. That's kind of, I realize hockey game and Battle of Jericho is a stretch, but the point I'm trying to make is the odds were not in the Israelites' favor at all. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a battle in your life and you feel like the odds are against you? Don't put your hands up, but I imagine pretty much all of us at one time or another have been in some battles where the odds weren't too good. Maybe you now have a new illness or handicap that you have to deal with. That doctor's news can be overwhelming. It can seem as if all of the odds are now against you. Maybe you're now faced with life without a loved one who is very special to you. Maybe you're dealing with an addiction or a behavior, and it seems impossible in that battle to overcome that addiction. I don't know what the particular battle is in your life. I only know that because you live in the same world that I do, and you're made out of the same stuff as I am, I know that you're going to face battles that at times are going to seem overwhelming. Like the odds are completely stacked against you, and there's just no way you can win the battle. I also want you to know there's victory for you. Of course the odds are against you, but that doesn't mean you're doomed to fail. It means that you're now in a place where God can triumphantly display his victory in your life. Listen to these wonderful words from the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 108, verses 12 and 13. Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Boy, I'll tell you, sometimes the psalmist just really says it real simple and real profound, doesn't he? The help of man is worthless. Now, women, that wasn't a slam against men. It might have sounded like it, but this use of the word men includes humankind. So nice try. The help of man is worthless. With God, we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Important fact for us to know. We can rely upon God. You can guarantee that man is apt to fail you. Or man is apt to try really hard, but just not be able in his strength or her strength to help you. But with God, we will gain the victory. What I want us to see in Joshua chapter 6 is victory. And I want us to look at the mention of victory, the method of victory, and the manner of victory. If you're writing these 3 points down, you could make one big M. Mention, method, and manner of victory. There you go. Take a look at how this victory is described in verse 2 of Joshua chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men." Victory is mentioned first in verse 2, and it's mentioned as a flat-out statement of fact, guaranteeing you the victory. "I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men." No conditions, not if you do this or if you do that or if the sun's just in the right spot. No, I've already given you him and all the people into your hands. Now, may not come in the way that you pictured it. The victory may not come in the method that you are assuming or thinking is the best method, but it will come. And it's not even going to come in your power, but it's going to come. And the enemy is as good as dead. I've given them into your hands. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Joshua or if I was one of the Israelites who heard what God had said to Joshua, that would be an encouragement. I got to tell you, going into a battle where it seems like the odds are against you, it's good to know you're already going to win. That's not bad. Someone once wrote, "I read the back of the book, and we win." It's true. And I want you all to know that victory is for the believer, not defeat. The enemy has been given into our hands. I think that the struggle is in how willing we are to grab a hold of that victory, but it's already been purchased for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37, again, very encouraging words of victory for the believer. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says in chapter 8, and beginning in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, I like that passage. It doesn't just say we are conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors. Love that emphatic statement. It's not a question of will there really be victory for us? Will we really conquer? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I love this. Again, is victory for some believers and not for others? Is it for the super saints? Well, I've never met a super saint, so I can't imagine that that's the case. No, what does it say? For everyone born of God attacks the world and sometimes is successful? No, overcomes the world. Victory here. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the question then for us this morning is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you placed your faith in him? Because if you have, what does it say here? Your faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Stated fact, without condition. Victory is for the believer. It was for the Israelites. It was stated as a fact. This is what's going to happen. You will have victory. And in the New Testament, we find encouraging words, and we only looked at two passages. We could look at a whole lot more. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, victory is mentioned and stated as an unconditional fact. I'm just hoping that maybe one or two people this morning get happy and excited about that. Just a couple. I think that's awesome news, don't you? Victory is for us. Now, it's one thing to declare victory. It's one thing to mention it. But our human nature wants to know not just that we're going to be victorious, but how. Right? That brings us right into the method of victory. It's one thing to say victorious, yes, but how's that going to happen? What will be the method of our victory? As I said, the Israelites had not yet faced a walled city. This was new territory for them. They'd never been in a battle like this. Now, from a strictly human and strategic standpoint, there are about five options for them taking this city. And this is not rocket science, so even I understood this. First of all, they could go over the wall using ladders of some kind. Ramps, somehow get up to the wall and go over it. Granted, there might be some unhappy people at the top of the wall trying to stop them, but that's one option. They could dig a tunnel under the wall. But Jericho had pretty thick walls that would take a lot of effort and a lot of time. They could... Matthias, where's my third point? They could do something else. They could somehow puncture a hole through the wall. Not likely. That must have been such an unlikely point, it didn't even make the final printing here. And by the way, there seems to be a lot of pages missing, Matthias. I don't know. They could lay siege to the city until the people inside starved to death. Or some kind of trickery. Perhaps you remember the large wooden rabbit in Monty Python's Quest for the Holy Grail. Or the Trojan horse of Greek fame. Anyway, outside of the Holy Grail method, each of these methods has merit from a human standpoint. And I wonder why God wasn't smart enough to use any of those. He didn't use any of those. All of those have merit from a human strategic standpoint. If you're one of the Israelites thinking, how are we going to do this? I imagine one of those comes to mind. We've either got to go over or under or through or something to beat this city. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Yeah, right. 7 days, by the way, is not nearly enough time to starve everybody inside the walls. And while thousands of Israelite people yelling real loud might be annoying, wouldn't be enough for walls to come down, not even with the trumpets. There's a biblical principle at work here. God's ways are not our ways. And we can look at God's methods and we say, God, you know, I have a much better idea. How many ever said that to God in so many words? Yeah, you know. How many of you have tried to tell God what his will is? You know? Yeah, I've done that. Didn't work out nearly as well as I planned. We want victory in our lives, but so much of the time we want to be the ones who choose the method. And it's just not going to work. And after you've kind of banged your head against the wall and gotten a little bloody, maybe you get to the point and say, I should probably stop doing this. He might have a way out of this that it's not going to be my way. It's not going to be the method that I would have chosen. It's not going to be in my wisdom or my strength, but God has a way out. And when we're able to yield to that and allow him to take care of it, boy, it goes a whole lot better. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I thought of this in writing this sermon. There are so many examples from Scripture we could look at. When Israel needed God to eliminate a Philistine giant named Goliath, uses a young boy and a slingshot. Huh? Remember Gideon? He's going to go against the Midianites, has thousands of men. And God says, instead of saying, because with 10,000 men, they're all already outnumbered a lot. And God does not say to Gideon, you better get more people or you're not going to win. He says, you have way too many. And with 300, he defeats the enemy. Joseph is allowed to be sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison before being used to save the whole known world from famine. When Jesus wants to feed 5,000 men on a hot day, he uses a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Read the book of Acts. God uses a bunch of uneducated, stumbling, bumbling fishermen to turn a world upside down with the gospel. We really need to get into our heads. His method of victory is not going to be ours. We have the greatest ideas that don't work. The Israelites could easily have thought that when Joshua was listening to the Lord's instructions, he didn't hear him quite right. Are you sure, Josh? I mean, come on. That sounds a little loony. Walk around in circles for a week and blow our horns. Great plan. Be careful that when you criticize what you see, you're not criticizing the very plans of God. We need to be careful with that. Sometimes God will want us to do something and we say, what? What are you talking about? Easy for us to get very convinced that we've got God all figured out. He's only allowed to work in the ways that we say he is, and as long as he behaves and stays in our nice and tidy little box, we'll be very content. How many of you guys know that God doesn't fit in boxes? We think that this is it, this is the way. And God says, I've got ways you haven't even thought of. Perhaps you know what the 7 last words of the church are. We've never done it that way before. God might say, I have a new way you haven't thought of. And I get to make that call. Not me, him. Because he's God. He's the one that gets to say, you know what? This is what I want to do and this is how I want it done. Yeah, but we didn't do that. I know. That's okay. Whether it be in your own personal walk with God or us together as a church, we never want to assume that we know God's methods. It's very easy to not only get to the place where we think we know his methods, we're almost telling him, here's the way your methods are going to be. And he says, no, that's my call. He's got to be the Lord. He needs to have that authority to call the shots. And it's interesting, this is very cliche, you've probably heard it before, but it's so true. If he is not the Lord of all, he's not the Lord at all. We can't have partial obedience or partial submission to his way. It has to be total submission. There's a cartoon in a Christian Leaders magazine that I read once, and it shows this pastor walking up the steps of the church, and he's praying and he's saying, Lord, please do something that's not in the bulletin. What's he saying? Not saying there's something wrong with the bulletin. He's saying, God, do something new and wonderful and exciting that we'll have no question in knowing it's you. His ways are best. The Israelites were victorious. They obeyed God's methods, even if they seemed unconventional or even downright weird. And we need to obey God in the same fashion. His ways are not our ways, and that's okay. Finally, I want you to see this morning the manner of victory. Victory is mentioned in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, as we looked at. It's stated as a matter of fact. The method of victory is given, and again, as we look at that, marching around the walls, I'm sure even the men of Jericho were probably taunting the Israelites as they walked around. Nice battle plan, you know. We're really scared. Keep walking. But they weren't laughing when the walls collapsed, were they? The method of victory is given. A method that will guarantee that God gets the glory and not man. And you really need to see that. And see it not just in Joshua chapter 6, but as we mentioned Gideon, as we mentioned David, we mentioned all these things. What happens in all of those situations? Instead of man getting the glory for his clever strategy, there's no other possible person that can get glory but God. Now, if the battle plan didn't work, that would be disastrous. But when that plan worked, they marched around, the walls fell down. The men of Israel could not say, well, you know, that's what we planned all the time. That was our idea. No, it wasn't. And God got the glory. And you know what? In your life, you can be sure. You may resist his methods. You may not understand his methods. But when you're ready to yield to his methods, you know what you're going to realize? He's going to get the glory. The manner of victory. Joshua chapter 6, take a look at verses 15 through 19. Joshua chapter 6, verses 15 through 19, starting at verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." What is the manner of victory? God is saying, you are going to have victory. Here's how you're going to accomplish it. But it's not just important, the actual strategy, but God says, you are to be holy. You are to carry this out in a holy manner. And he says here, do not touch the devoted things. Keep away from those. It's not just go in there and take everything you want and... No, he says, there are certain things that are devoted to me and you're to leave those alone. God gives victory to a holy nation. And our relationship to him is extremely important. I want you to see in these verses something that seems to be forgotten in our modern day culture. We seem to think that, you know what, my relationship with God is my business, butt out. Right? We want to be honest? My behavior is up to me, none of your business. How many times have you heard somebody say, doesn't matter if I sin, I'm not hurting anybody. Right? Who cares? If I'm not hurting anybody, so what? My sin only affects me. That's not what God thinks. He says, keep away from the devoted things. Now, there would have been gold, silver, and bronze items. Those would have been brought into the treasury. Those would have then also been used in worship in the tabernacle. But look at what he says in verse 18. Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. God does not say, if you take the devoted things, you're only hurting yourself. He doesn't say that. He says, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Don't you think the Israelites should have found a good lawyer and complained against God? I mean, after all, their individual rights are being violated. They should have the right to do whatever they want. Don't the Israelites have rights? We like to talk about rights, don't we? I have a right to complain about this. I have a right to grumble about that. I have a right to do what I want. I have a right to demand my way. Well, I suppose you do, as long as you're not a Christian. Why do I say that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Isn't that interesting? We think, well, I have a right to... No, you don't. You lost every right you had when you said, I place my faith in Jesus Christ. Your rights are now gone. You realize that? You're not your own. You don't own you anymore. When he shed his blood for you, that was a pretty expensive price he paid. And you belong to him. I'll tell you, if we could just grasp that fact alone and live life as a reflection of that, boy, wouldn't that be awesome? We don't have a right to demand our own way. We were bought with a price. He has a right to demand his way. And he has a right to see that his will and his way is carried out in us, those whom he has purchased. Honor God with your body. Why? Because you belong to him and you reflect him in everything you do. When that person at the store that you're at sees you, when that policeman saw that woman speeding, I know it's a joke, but what does he say? You must have stolen the thing. Why? Because somebody purchased by God, bought with the precious blood of Christ, would never act like that. Right? You see, when you sin, you do hurt others. Your private or personal sin does hurt the rest of the body of Christ. Paul says that when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. You see, God wants victory for you, and God wants victory for this church. And the manner of that victory is very important. We need to be a holy people, set apart for the Lord. The manner in which we experience victory will always include holiness before God. Always. It's not just victory for the sake of victory. God is creating a people, calling a people, building up a people who will be holy unto him. Joshua chapter 6 is a very exciting passage of Scripture this morning, would you say? Victory. I hope this morning you're encouraged. I hope you take delight in the fact that God desires victory for us. He desires victory for us as a body, and each one of us victory in our personal lives, our personal struggles and battles. Victory over sin, victory over depression, victory over personal loss and tragedy, victory for you, and victory for his church. If we're going to walk in that victory, claim that victory, we must realize that we have to do it His way and for His glory. That's the way His victory is accomplished. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the life that is in Your word. We thank You that we're not just reading about an ancient historical event, but we recognize that today You desire victory for Your people. Help us to walk in Your way, according to Your will, and accomplish victory in Your way, so that You receive all the glory. Lord, remind us that we were bought at such a dear price. The only right that we have is the right to praise You, the right to glorify You, the right to honor You and to obey You. Empower us by Your Holy Spirit so that we can effectively do that. And Lord Jesus, for any person who is here this morning who has not placed their faith and their trust in You, they don't know victory, but they can today. I ask that You would draw people unto Yourself, that collectively we could leave this place saying, I've placed my faith and my trust and my hope in Jesus Christ for salvation, forgiveness of sin, and for victory in everyday life. In Jesus' name, amen.